you turn your Bibles over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, as I was listening to Brother Charles read that Romans 3 passage, which I asked him to read. It's connected to our passage this morning. I listened to that passage, and it's so good, it's so true, I just wanted to preach that one. But we're going to deal with the 1 Chronicles passage this morning, and we're going to come to Romans 3 later on. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would just remove all distractions from this room this morning. The distractions in our minds, in our hearts, things we've done, things we have to do. Put those aside and draw our minds wholly to your word today. Father, I admit to you that I am inadequate to be your spokesperson apart from the Holy Spirit's work. Lord, nothing good can come from my mouth except what you put in it. And Father, I pray that you would make clear your word, that it would be edifying and convicting to us this morning. That nothing that would be remembered today would be anything resembling my opinion or my interjections, Lord, but it would be the power and the truth of your word. So I pray, Lord, that through the life of David, your king, your chosen one, Lord, we would see ourselves. We would see our need. We would see the source of that need is you. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Some time ago, I had the opportunity to read a book or portions of the book. I'm kind of like Brother Joe. Sometimes you get a chance to read cover to cover. Sometimes you just, you know, you label it a reference book, which means, you know, you read the first sentence of every chapter and something like that. But no, I really had the opportunity to read portions of this book, a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience by an author named Ron Sider. In the book, Sider espouses some realities about present-day Christianity, so-called born-again Christians. Now, you know, we live on the shiny buckle of the Bible Belt here in Southeast Texas. So you'll be hard-pressed to find somebody that didn't just at least refer to themselves as a Christian in some level. I always meet people that, I'll meet them at the gas station. They'll just be cussing and carrying on and everything. And somehow in the conversation, you know, I say something about being a Baptist minister. And all of a sudden, somebody in their family is also a Baptist minister. And they grew up at some church down the road. I mean, it always comes to that. Oh, I'm a Christian too. Okay, all right. So, you know, you're hard-pressed to find somebody that doesn't label themselves a Christian. But when Sider did his research, looking at some of George Barna's polls and did his research for this book, he really honed in not on just anybody generically that would refer to themselves as Christian, but specifically born-again evangelical Christians. That's us, those that we claim to have been saved because we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we have a responsibility to proclaim that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the group that he polled. That's the group that he researched. And in his book, we find some very, some disturbing truths and realities about Christianity in the 21st century. From some extensive research and polling that he did, he reports that of all born-again Christians, 33% have experienced divorce compared to 34% of non-born-again Americans. Among this group, he also said that 25% of born-again evangelical Christians claim to have lived with a member of the opposite sex without being married. 26% said that they do not think premarital sex is wrong. It's over a fourth of us. And the most startling to me is that 13% said it was okay for married persons to have sex with somebody other than their spouse. In other words, 13% of born-again evangelical Christians in the 21st century said adultery is okay under certain circumstances. And since 1993, some of you are familiar with the True Love Waits campaign and Why Wait and those kind of campaigns where encouraging teenagers and teaching teenagers to uphold biblical moral standards and to abstain from sex until in the covenant of marriage. Since 1993, 2.5 million teenagers, almost 2.5 million teenagers, have signed a pledge to abstain from sex until marriage. Yet research shows that only 12% have kept that pledge. We as Southern Baptists actually rate the highest among groups, Christian and non-Christian, polled on the issue of racism, with 20% saying they would object to having black neighbors. And we rated the lowest among groups polled in tithing. In 2002, it was discovered that only 6% of born-again evangelical Christians tithed. Only 6%. As I read through some of this research, and there was a whole lot more that I just didn't have time to address, the question that came over me was, do we realize, do we appreciate that we are blood bought? I mean, does the weight of that truth land on our lives Monday through Saturday? We sing about it on Sunday. We celebrate it on Sunday. We appreciate it and amen it on Sunday, certainly. But does the weight of that land on us when we are in the day-to-day workings of our lives that we are not our own? We have been bought with a price, and we are called out, called to be different. And I have to wonder, what does this say about our God? What does it say about our Savior? When we live no differently, and sometimes worse, I encounter some Christians that I think live worse than even non-Christians morally and ethically, because they say, well, you know, I've got my fire insurance, I'm not going to hell, I'm saved, and so therefore I can live how I want. And I've encountered that. The corporate witness of the church, the witness of our Lord Jesus Christ, is in serious jeopardy. And we need to get at the heart of this issue, and there's an urgent need, I believe, for reformed lives, reformed families, and reformed churches. We need change. We need to be reformed, to be transformed. For people to understand what it means to be genuinely saved and to genuinely live out that salvation. God is not looking for attendance numbers. There's nowhere in Scripture that says He'll be pleased by how many people are in the pew on Sunday. Well, we want people to be in the pews on Sunday. But there's a bigger issue here. The bigger issue goes beyond just people in church saying, calling themselves Christians. It is living out the witness and the testimony of Jesus Christ that He has paid for us with His blood on the cross. And that calls us to be different. That calls us to reflect that we are God-centered, God-glorifying people. I share with our students the last couple of weeks as we're going through a series that our purpose on this earth is to glorify God. The reason right now that you and I have oxygen in our lungs, the reason that you have a beat in your heart, that blood is going through your veins right this moment, is to glorify God. If you're not in that number of those who have their faith in Jesus Christ, God wants you in that number so that you would glorify God. That is why we are here. Yet we can't glorify God. We can't demonstrate a clear witness of who Christ is and what He's done for us if we're living raggedy lives. If the corporate witness of the church is so hypocritical. I think the key to this reform life, the key to this reformation in our lives, in our churches, in our families, the key is threefold. I think one, it's necessary. We need to understand and appreciate and stand in awe of what is necessary for our salvation. I think there are a lot of people running around out there calling themselves Christians, claiming to be members of a church, but they really don't understand what it means to be a Christian. What is necessary for them to be a Christian. That it's not just being in a church. It's not just being religious. I think we also need to realize and appreciate again what we are saved from. That we were bought from slavery. Slavery to sin. And so why would we go on living as slaves to sin? And three, I think the key to reform churches, lives, families is in realizing what we are saved to. God didn't save us to go on living self-centered lives. God saved us to enjoy Him. God saved us to have a relationship with Him, to glorify Him by finding our value and identity and purpose and everything that we are in Him, not in anything else. And so, it's my aim this morning that as we look at 1 Chronicles 21, and we look at the life of King David, it's my aim that we would see his life and see a life that is very much like ours, that very much mirrors our own experience, see our need, and see how God reformed David's life, what took place for that to happen, and what that looked like. So let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You with me? Got your Bibles there? All right. 1 Chronicles 21. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel," or to take a census. "So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number.' Joab said, 'May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? What should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David. And all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab." Let's stop right there. The first stage of David's life we're going to look at is this stage where David pursued his way rather than submit to God's way. We're going to unpack that a little bit more. Now, I love the book of Chronicles, okay? Now, I know sometimes when we go, you know, you do the read through the Bible in a year, you know, we take twice as long on Leviticus because it's just some tough stuff and weird stuff. And we take really long on 1st, 2nd Chronicles because there's all those names, right? And we want to pronounce them right. I tell people, if you want to know how to pronounce those names right in public, if you're standing right here and you've got to pronounce those names, just say them however you think they're saying. Say it with authority and people are going to believe you, you know? Okay, I can't say it, so he must have it right. But I love the book of Chronicles because we see in these two books, we can easily get bogged down in the lists of names in these books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but there's so much we can get out of these books. Even in the lists, we can even learn from the lists. I think it helps to know the context of these books. 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written, a lot of times we look at it and we say, well, that's the same stuff in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, that's a lot of the same stuff. Why is it there? When you understand that 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written at a different time than those other four books I just mentioned, they were written as the Israelites were being set free from Babylonian captivity. Remember, Babylon conquered Israel, drug them off into slavery. I studied this morning in Sunday school, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're studying that. That's what's going on there. They've been pulled off into slavery, into Babylonian captivity. Okay? Well, then the Persians, an even greater army, comes along and conquers the Babylonians, okay? And the Persians, wanting to have a happy empire, lets everybody go back to their own country and practice their own religion and practice their own cultures. They all still have to remember they're under Persian authority, but that's the way the Persians kind of keep a happy empire. They let them all go back to their homes. So the Persians, after the Israelites have been in captivity all these years, sets them free. They go back to their home, begin rebuilding their land, rebuilding their society, rebuilding their walls, their temple. Well, in the midst of this, it's so easy after decades of slavery and being estranged from your land and from your kinfolk, okay, your people. I mean, these folks were scattered. Some went to Babylon, some went to Egypt and all other parts of the world. So here they are coming back into the land, and this chronicler, probably Ezra, most scholars believe this is Ezra who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. This chronicler wrote down the story of David, essentially, the family of David, the Davidic kingdom. Wrote down that story as a reminder. Remember, they didn't have bookstores and publishers. They couldn't just pick up 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and read all that stuff all the time. So this was written as a reminder to the people of God's providence and of God's promises. And of how God keeps His promises. How He's faithful when we are so unfaithful. You can see that when we come to David's life. The chronicler is using David as an illustration of how, look how unfaithful we are, Israel, and yet God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant. So the chronicler is writing these books to remind the people who God is, to bring them back in focus what it means to be in the people of God. That's what we need this morning, to be brought back in focus to what it means to be the people of God. That's what the chronicler is writing. And that's why he's writing the story. In fact, in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, what we call our Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Chronicles was put at the end of that canon. So that when you read, if you were reading the whole canon of Scripture, when you got to the end, you were reminded of the faithfulness of God. So that's where we find David. We pick up in David's life in chapter 21, and he is in some big trouble. Okay? Now David, I think, mirrors our lives in many ways, because we see that David was put in a place of blessing. Like many of us, God has blessed us. God has provided for us. He has been abundant in our lives. Yet David rebels and incurs God's discipline. And many of us go through that same cycle all the time. We're blessed. We've been given abundance. And yet we are disobedient. We rebel. We want to do it our way. We think our way is better. So we pursue our ambition, our will. God comes in and straightens us out. Some of you moms and dads, you have an appreciation for that, what it means to straighten your kids out. Okay, I can have an appreciation for that, because I remember on Sundays, almost every Sunday, that was the day of the whoopings. Okay, we didn't have children's church. I was in that pew and doing all sorts of things. You know, I definitely demonstrating that I was a sinner from birth. Okay, and Sundays were the day of the whoopings. Okay. And I didn't get grounded. I didn't get talking to. I got a whooping, okay? And so I understood what it meant to be disciplined, to be brought back in line, because my parents wanted me to reflect them and reflect the Lord in a right manner. And so that's what God does to David. He disciplines him. We'll see that in just a moment. And then thirdly, David is redeemed finally by the mercies of God. This pattern mirrors our lives. Don't you see it? God is abundant. He blesses us. Man, I feel so blessed to be able to stand here and talk about His Word. I get to spend hours during the week studying His Word. I mean, that is a blessing. And yet I'm disobedient every week. I rebel every week. I try to do my thing. I let sin enter my mind, my heart. And yet God, in His mercy, though He disciplines me, He also shows compassion on me and redeems me. This is our story, church. 1 Chronicles 21 is our story. Look back at those first six verses. What went wrong for David? I mean, he takes this census of his people. We've all participated in a census just 7 years ago, year 2000. Census came out, right? We've all participated. What is so evil about the census? I mean, what did he do that was so wrong? I mean, it just seems like he was counting his people up, okay? We do that in the office every week. We figure out how many people were in Sunday school, how many people were in worship, you know, how many people we need to hunt down that have gone MIA, okay? We you know, do those counts. Are they evil? Well, what is so evil about David's count? What's so evil about this census? What is it that incurs God's wrath? Well, it's helpful to know that in this time and in this culture, the census was considered, taking a census for a king to take a census over the people was considered bad luck. People in every kingdom, not just Israel, considered this bad luck. If a king took a census, oh no, God's going to come down on us, or whatever God they believed in was going to come down on. That's what they believed, that a census would incur divine displeasure, usually because a census was done out of pride, okay? The king is trying to thump his chest, wants to know how many soldiers he's got. Have you ever seen, you know, I have a little dog, and right now, Steve and Tricia, my mother and father-in-law, are staying with us, and they brought their dog, and you can see those dogs, because they're trying to go after each other, they're trying to determine who's the alpha, right? Who's the big dog, okay? Whose territory this is, and they make a mess of things, okay? And that's what David is doing, is he's showing pride. When a king would take a census, he was trying to show who the alpha dog was in the ancient Near East, okay? I want to show you how many soldiers I've got. And so he's taking the census out of pride. Joab knew it, the people would know it, that this is not a good thing. God would not be happy with this. Well, it also helps us to know that in 2 Samuel, we see in 1 Chronicles 21, it says Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, okay? But in 2 Samuel 24, where when Samuel records this event, remember he records it from a little different perspective for a different purpose and application, but they're not in contradiction, okay? The biblical writers are never in contradiction. They always complement each other. But in 2 Samuel chapter 24, when Samuel records this, he records and says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, I remember the first time I read this passage, I said, well, Samuel said God incited David to take the census. Then why would he be mad at him? And Satan, in Chronicles, says Satan incited him. So which is it? Well, it's both. And I think, although it seems like a contradiction, I think when we really understand that, it helps us to understand what the crime really is here, okay? If we look over in 2 Samuel, you can turn there later, just note that in the margin of your text. But if you look over at 2 Samuel, you'll see the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against him to say, "Go number Israel." So for some unrecorded, we don't have record of this, but David, Israel, incurred God's anger, okay? They did something that's not recorded that made God angry. They were disobedient. This is a cycle, remember? And so God, in disciplining his children, allows Satan to be that agent of discipline. Some of us go, what? He does the same thing in Job. You remember the story of Job? When he wants to test Job's faith, God allows Satan to be the agent to test Job's faith. God is doing the testing, but he allows Satan to be the one to torment him, to test Job's faith. Well, here, God is the one disciplining David, disciplining Israel for some unrecorded sin that Samuel doesn't record and the Chronicle doesn't record. And God allows Satan, God is sovereign over all things, he allows Satan to be the agent that disciplines. Now, Satan doesn't realize he's being used by God, or he didn't want to acknowledge that. Obviously, he thinks he's just causing a lot of problems. But God is sovereign of the situation. He is allowing Satan to discipline David. And so David, in response to, remember, David has sinned, Israel sinned, this incurs God's anger, God uses Satan to discipline him, and then David, as a response to this, takes a census. Now, why? Well, the same reason, this is the same way we respond to sin and discipline all the time. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong, do we? Nobody likes to be told that they're not living right, or they're nobody really likes to be held accountable. I have accountability partners, but I don't like it. You know, when guys call me on things, and when some of my friends in the ministry who are my accountability partners check up on me and I have to be honest with them, I don't like that. And we live in a culture that would much rather be offended than convicted, right? We don't like to be told we're wrong. In fact, we do. You know, we usually lash out, or we defend ourselves instead of being convicted and accept our errors. We defend ourselves, and by strutting our stuff, right? We say other areas, okay? So if Guy were to come to me and point out some things in my life, he says, you know, brother, I'm concerned about things. I see this in your life and this in your life, and I just don't think they're honoring the Lord. My human nature is going to be to point out things that are going good. But, you know, Guy, what you're not seeing is this and this and this. What you're not seeing is how good this is going. You know, that's our human nature, right? To cover up our tracks. To take the attention away from what convicts us because it's offensive, and to point to other things. That's what David does. He's convicted of sin. God is using Satan to discipline him, and he responds by taking the census. He's trying to say, look how many mighty men I have. God, look how strong we are. He's taking his mind off of the sin and putting it on other things. That's what we do all the time. We do it a lot of times with religion. We do. And I think a lot of the people that are represented in those statistics are doing that with religion. Rather than realizing what the Word says is true and allowing the Word to land on their hearts and change their lives, we have people in this room, people in every church, people in every place in this earth, that rather than letting the Word transform them, they want to say, I'll just get religious. I'll just show how good I can be. I'll just show how many good things I can do. I'll just cover up what I don't like, what I don't want to deal with, what I don't want to acknowledge, what I'm being offended, what offends me, and I'm going to just get religiously busy. I'm going to go do something for the Lord, or I'm going to go do something for the community. I'm going to show how good I am rather than deal with the sin. See, that's not the solution. There's an open wound in David's life, and he's trying to patch it the wrong way. If you had an open wound, you wouldn't patch it with a dirty rag. You would treat it as it needed to be treated. You would apply medicine. You would go to the doctor. It may sting, it may hurt, but you would treat it as it needed to be treated and put proper bandage on it. David is putting a dirty rag over an open wound. He's trying to be religious. He's trying to strut for God by taking the census, by counting his mighty men. David pursued his way rather than submit to God's way. So here's David, and here we are standing right beside him as human beings, trying to do things our way. It's as though we're at the restaurant of life, and we're saying, the main course is going to be me, but I'm going to add a side of religion to go along with it, to make it go down. See, that's not the way God calls us to live. In fact, that's a dead-end way. Our hearts are not to be directed by the compass of our own will. Our lives are not to be directed by the compass of our own wants and desires and selfishness, because that's a broken compass, and that will lead us nowhere. So some of us, we try to do that. We're just religious enough to try not to look at the things in our life that we realize are open wounds. And we're being directed by a heart in our compass, a compass in our heart that is leading us the wrong way. We think we can do things our way, and that's the best way. God is calling us not to follow the compass of our own will, but to follow His will. So we see the next phase of David's life. God responds. God responds to David's sin. Look back in the text, in verse 7. We already saw from Joab and Israel, they know this is not good. This census is not good. David is not being obedient, okay? He's not living as the king. He's not living as the chosen man of God. Verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. That's an important lesson right there in itself. Our sin never affects just ourselves. We don't sin in a vacuum. Our sin affects everyone around us. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. The Lord God spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be swept away before your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. Oh, I love David's heart. That's the heart we need. We see that David sins. He messes up. He rebels. He chooses his way, not God's way. And God responds to him first with wrath and then with mercy. We'll get to the mercy in just a second. Let's deal with this wrath, because that's a tough picture of God. We don't like to think of God being wrathful. We don't like to think of God with anger. We don't like that picture of God. I've heard people tell me that, well, God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New Testament. And that's just a total, it's a horrible understanding of God in Scripture. Because God doesn't change. He's not like us. He's not flaky, okay? God is constant. In fact, He is both wrathful at times and loving at times in the Old Testament, and both wrathful and loving at times in the New Testament. And we need to see that. When it says in verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, so He struck Israel, we need to understand that word displeased that is used in the Hebrew, that word raha, okay? It literally means that God saw David's actions as wicked and evil. So when we read that and say God was displeased, it wasn't just that he was going, oh, David, you know, come on, man. What are you doing? God saw what this was. You know, sometimes we can pull the wool over people's eyes when it comes to our words and the things we say. You ever been in that situation where you've said something to somebody, and as soon as it came out of your mouth, you knew that it was an ugly thing to say or an inconsiderate thing to say, something really just dumb, okay? Now, I can attest to that, right? And a lot of you men are right there with me, right? Sometimes we say those things, and women too, but you know, I'm just blessed with that sometimes, that are cursed with that, really, that sometimes things come out of my mouth, and I'm like, oh, gosh, why did I say that? But you're probably guilty of it, if you were honest, just as way as I'm guilty of it. And sometimes you say those things that come out of your mouth. You say something and somebody gets offended. They get their feelings hurt. And you realize, I shouldn't have said it. And so then what is the next word out of your mouth? That's not what I meant. Right? That's what you said. Well, that's not what I meant. You took that wrong, you know? No, what I meant to say was this. And you try to backpedal and cover it up. We've all been there, right? You've all been at that position where you said something you wish you hadn't have said, and so you try to cover your tracks. Oh, yeah, I think you're blowing this out of proportion. What I really meant to say was, I'm guilty of that. I've done that before. Blair can tell you, okay? That's not, and sometimes we can fool people, right? We could say, that's not what really what I meant to say. But here's the deal with God. When he says he's displeased, when he uses this word, raha, which means wicked or evil, essentially what he's saying is God saw right to David's heart. There was no covering his tracks. When we sin, God not only sees our actions, hears our words, but he looks right into our heart, and he knows the true motive of those words and actions. So we can't go to God and say, well, you know, God, that's not really what I meant. That's not really what I said. I think you're just blowing it out of proportion. You're taking it wrong. We can't do that because God already knows in an instant or before we even sin, knows our hearts, knows our attitude, knows our motive. And he saw right into David's heart and saw wickedness and evil. So on the surface, we may look at this and say, well, it's just a census. It's not really that big a deal. But God knew how big a deal it was because he saw David's heart. And so God disciplined David. He poured out his wrath on David. Now, we don't like to think of God as a God of wrath, but we need to understand that God does discipline sin. He hates sin because sin robs him of his glory, and sin dooms those of us who, when we sin, it dooms us. It destroys our lives. And he created us. He loves us. He created us for the purpose of enjoying him and glorifying him. So he doesn't want to see his beloved creation destroyed, demolished by sin. So he hates it, and he takes it very seriously. Now, if you turn on the news, whatever station you watch, and you came across a judge on the news, and they had brought in a criminal. This criminal stood before the judge, and it had been all over the news, the crimes he had committed, you know, be it murder or some other kind of deviant crime, done some kind of offense to a family member or whatever. He brought that person to trial, and everybody in the community said, that guy's a horrible person. He deserves the strictest judgment. He deserves to go to prison or whatever. And then he brought before the judge, and the judge looks at him, and he says something to the effect of, you know, all the evidence is in, and it's proven you're guilty, and you know, I'm just a really nice guy, and I don't want to hurt your feelings, so just have a nice day. I mean, we would be in an uproar, right? That judge would be disbarred, okay? He would be kicked out. He would be considered unworthy for that office, wouldn't he? Because he has a responsibility to righteousness. That's what the judges in our county do. They have a responsibility to righteousness, to uphold what is right and to punish what is wrong. And so if a judge just ignored that responsibility and said, well, I feel like in a nice mood, or you seem like a nice guy, well, then we would say that judge is crazy and he needs to get out of office. We would demand that. Well, see, that's what we understand about God. God is loving, he is compassionate, and he is full of mercy. But he must uphold his righteousness. He is the judge of the universe. And I am glad God takes sin seriously. If he didn't, the universe would be in chaos because there would be no boundaries, no judgment of sin. And so God takes sin very seriously. He has to. He's the judge, but he's a loving judge. And this is where we really need to savor our Father this morning. This is where we really just need to sort of erupt in worship over this truth. Is that he is a loving and merciful judge. Every one of us was born in a place where we deserve his punishment. We deserve discipline. We deserve wrath. That's what we deserve because we're born as rebels to God. And if it were up to us, if it weren't for the intervention of the Holy Spirit, we would continue in rebellion to God. We would continue living our way, defiant of the King, okay? We would continue that. Praise be to God that he's merciful. Y'all know the verse, Romans 6:23. Many of you know it. A lot of our kids memorized it. What does it say? For the wages of sin is death, right? The cost of sin is death. That's an absolute statement. But the other half of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that other, the other half of that verse lands on David as well, as God shows mercy. Have we worshiped God for this truth today, that He is the upholder of righteousness. He takes sin seriously. He's not just going to look at us and say, I mean, if a judge just let a criminal walk away and said, well, I'm just in a nice mood. Essentially what he's saying is, I know you're going to go out and continue ruining your life with more crime. God doesn't allow that. He disciplines us. He judges us. He doesn't tolerate those kind of statistics that we read at the beginning. He doesn't want his people to continue destroying their lives by pursuing the project of self. So God disciplines sin, but God shows compassion as well. Look in verse 14. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Let me stop right there. Now when the text says God was sorry over this, okay, we need to understand this is an important doctrinal issue about God, okay, and we need to deal with it. Because when we read this text, at first glance, when we understand our English word for sorry, okay, we think that God looked down from heaven and say, I made a mistake. Yikes, I went too far. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. That is not how our God works, okay? Our God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't second guess himself, okay? So when we read this text, when we read that word sorry, we read it as the English dictionary would read sorry. But we need to understand when the Hebrew was written, when this was written, what it was talking about was his compassion. Literally what that word meant in Hebrew was that God had compassion on his people. It wasn't that he regretted what he did, but that he had compassion over his people. He looked out at Jerusalem as his wrath was being poured out, and he had compassion on them. That's the kind of God we have. He takes sin seriously, and he deals with sin swiftly, but he looks on us and has compassion over us. And God wants his compassion to land on us, not to just be drifting out there in theory. God doesn't just say, well, I have to, they'll never experience my compassion because I've got to punish them. God finds a way for his compassion to land on us in spite of our need to be disciplined. Look in, let me finish this little passage in verse 16. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. David said to God, it is not I who commanded to count the people. Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord, my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up to build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned his back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, give me the side of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. Ornan said to David, take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all. But the king said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. This last phase of David's life, we see that God is propitiated, which leads to David's reformed life. Now, that's a big word. That's one of those big 50-cent words, propitiated. Say that with me, propitiated. Good job. Now, some of you are thinking, does that have anything to do with propane? No, okay? But we're going to define that word because it is the key to us understanding what it means to live as God's called us to live so that we don't slip into that mediocrity that we talked about before. See, there's still this issue of just punishment on David. God wants his compassion to land on David, but he's still got to punish him. So what to do? The solution is a critical doctrine called propitiation. There are four passages in the New Testament. Brother Charles read one. We're going to hit. I'm just going to highlight that one again. Four passages in the New Testament that speak directly of this doctrine, propitiation, as it concerns how God deals with our sin in light of what we deserve. Flip over. Let me read again Romans 3, just a verse in that. Romans 3, in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness." So God has to uphold His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. Just keep turning right in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2. This is in reference to Jesus. It says, "Therefore, He," meaning Jesus, "had to be made like His brethren in all things." When Christ came, He became human, right? He took on flesh. So He was made like us in all things, tempted like us in all ways. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now flip over to 1 John. 1 John, we'll start at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children," John writes, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now look over to chapter 4, 1 John. This is a great verse. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This doctrine, this word, this big 50-cent spiritual word, propitiation, is huge. And if we stare into the face of this doctrine, we won't come away unchanged. It will change us. It must change us. Now, in some translations of the Bible, it translate this Greek word as expiation, not propitiation, okay? It's important. I know this sounds like a lot of theology stuff, but it's important that we do this, okay? So you understand. Now, if your translation says expiation and not propitiation, it doesn't really translate well in that verse, okay? Because that Greek word literally should be translated propitiation. Expiation is a part of propitiation. You're going, "Man, you just blew my mind. I don't even know what all these shuns are," okay? Let me explain. Expiation is the removal of sin, okay? Expiation is how God deals with your sin. Propitiation includes expiation, but it goes beyond that. Propitiation is not only God expiating your sin, dealing with your sin, but it's bringing you into full relationship with Him. Let me explain. Okay, let me illustrate a little bit. Now, if Zach Campbell was wrestling around with his brother Dylan, which, Cindy, I know never happens in your home, right? But if Zach and Dylan are wrestling around in the house, horsing around, being careless, being goofy, now that we know they never do this, brothers never do this to each other. They're wrestling around and they happen to get near something valuable of Cindy's. Maybe, I don't know if you have any trinkets in your house that have been passed on. Everybody does, right? Little trinkets, things, pictures, whatever, that are valuable, that have been passed on from grandma to grandma, and we have in our houses, right? And they're being careless, and she says something like, "Now you boys quit roughhousing and take it outside. You're going to knock something over and break it." Well, they don't listen, and they're careless, and they knock something over, and they break one of her precious heirlooms, one of her little trinkets, okay? Well, obviously, there are problems in the Campbell household then, right? Snuffy will be called in to swiftly bring wrath against Zach and Dylan, okay? But Snuffy comes to Cindy and says, "You know, Cindy, I think I can fix this." So he goes and gets his glue and all his skills and all that and fixes that little trinket, that little heirloom, puts it back up on the shelf as though the crime had never been committed. In fact, what it was is that crime was expiated. It was as though it had never happened, okay? Does that get Zach and Dylan in the clear? Not quite, right? Because they still have yet to be propitiated to their mom. Their relationship is not fully restored. Now, every one of us, we have those times where we say things, like we said, that are come out of our mouth that we wish we could take back. I've said some of those things to my wife, and all of you have experienced those kind of moments where you've said some of those things to somebody you love and you wish you could take it back. And when I say something like that to my wife and it hurts her feelings or she gets upset about that, I feel bad. I don't like to see my wife cry. I don't like to see her sad. And so I will go to her and ask for forgiveness. Now, I don't go to her and ask for forgiveness so that I can just feel better about myself and say, you know, Jeremy, you're a pretty good guy. You got forgiveness from you said it and she forgave you. And now you're a pretty good guy. I don't ask for forgiveness so that my words can be expiated. I ask for forgiveness so our relationship can be propitiated. I ask for forgiveness because I want my wife to smile at me and to say, I love you. You understand the difference? This doctrine is huge. David was in need of propitiation. It wasn't just a matter of needing forgiveness of sin. He needed restoration to relationship with God. And that's exactly what God provides. David is convicted by the Spirit of God. He is convicted and driven to make sacrifice. Now he goes to this Jebusite man named Ornan. He's given the title of Arona in 2 Samuel, but it's the same man. And this man named Ornan owns a threshing floor. A threshing floor was a large clearing area, just like sort of right here, just a clearing, which usually would be encircled with stones. And that's where they would take the wheat and they would sift the wheat. And the chaff would blow off in the air and the wheat would land and would be gathered for sale or for use. And so Ornan had this large threshing floor, and David was led by the Spirit to go to that threshing floor and make sacrifice so that he would be made right with God. So he goes to Ornan. Ornan sees the king coming, throws himself down on the ground. David says, I want to buy this. I want to pay top dollar for this threshing floor. And I don't know how much the threshing floor was worth, but he paid a ton of money for it. So Ornan originally doesn't want any money. I mean, this is the king coming to him. I mean, what an honor, right? Wouldn't it be an honor if, you know, the president or somebody said, hey, can I stay at your house? You know, I'll pay you rent. No, you don't have to pay rent. You can stay in my house, right? It's an honor. But David's not going to have any of that. He's not going to have any charity. He's not going to pass off something to God that's not his. You understand? He's not just going to give God fake religion. He's not going to just go through the motions with God. He realizes that costly sin demands costly sacrifice. It demands costly surrender. And so David comes to Ornan, pays this huge price. In fact, he makes this great statement. In the NIV, it says, I will not make a sacrifice which costs me nothing. And I love that statement. It's one of the greatest statements in the Bible. I will not make a sacrifice which costs me nothing. So David pays top dollar for this, realizing costly sin means costly sacrifice. And so he offers a sacrifice there so that his sin would be expiated and his relationship would be propitiated. But we need to understand in David's life that, different than ours, David made a sacrifice, one sacrifice. Well, he ended up making several, but he had to make that one sacrifice for one sin. Now, we have a lot more than one sin to come to God with. God holds a lot more against us than just one sin. We have a lifetime and a heart of rebellion. And so we require much more propitiation than David required in that moment. In fact, David, for that sin, gave up one sacrifice, a whole burnt offering. But for him and for us, for our eternal salvation, to deal with our eternal sin, we need a greater sacrifice. Interestingly enough, on that threshing floor, on Mount Moriah there in Jerusalem, David made the sacrifice for that sin. Interestingly enough, we find our sacrifice on that same place. You see, centuries before, Abraham had marched his son up Mount Moriah, marched his little boy Isaac up Mount Moriah, and there, by the command of God, laid his son on the altar to make sacrifice to God of his son, to show that nothing came before God. And just as the knife was about to come down there on Mount Moriah, God halted him and provided a substitute sacrifice, a ram in the thicket. Remember that story, Genesis 22? There on Mount Moriah. So centuries later, Ornan owns this threshing floor on that same spot, on that same Mount Moriah area. David takes it, and to deal with his sin, to be restored in relationship with God, he makes sacrifice on Mount Moriah. That plot of ground was then passed on to his son Solomon. And Solomon had a great temple of God erected there on Mount Moriah. In fact, the site of the Holy of Holies is probably on that threshing floor area. There on Mount Moriah, the sins of the people would have sacrifices made for on their behalf by the high priests. But 2,000 years ago, there on Mount Moriah, Jesus was led outside the gate up a hill called Calvary on Mount Moriah. And he was nailed to a cross. And he bled. His body was broken for our sins on Mount Moriah, that we would be propitiated to God, that we would be made right, not just so that our sins would be forgiven, but so that we would be brought into relationship with Him. See, church, we need to appreciate and stand in awe of what it takes for us to be saved. Look at David's life and see what it took for him to be made right to God. We need to look at our life and understand it takes more than just adding a side of religion to your life to be made right to God. We need a costly sacrifice, the costliest sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need to appreciate what we were saved from. We were saved from the bondage of sin. So how can we continue living in it? And we were saved to a relationship with God, a relationship of enjoying and glorifying Him forever. Church, we're not just saved so that we can go on and live for ourselves. Many of us live with that kind of worldview. We'll walk out of these doors and we'll live as though nothing has changed. We'll live as though nothing was sacrificed, as though nothing was expiated, as though nothing was propitiated. And then we miss out on the eternal riches that God has in store for us. David was taken from rebel to worshiper. Let me finish that passage and we'll close. Look in verse 28. It says, "At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. For the tabernacle of the Lord which Moses had made in the wilderness and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified of the sword of the angel of the Lord." So David made sacrifice, and the Lord relented, showed mercy, restored his relationship. And you have David as a different man, a changed heart, no longer arrogant, no longer self-centered, broken, humble, seeking to follow after the Lord's will. That's what God calls us to. At the end of our days, church, we're not going to be measured as the world measures us. We're not going to be measured by our bank accounts. We're not going to be measured by how religious we were, how many good things we did. We're not going to be measured by those things, how popular we were, students. We're not going to be measured by those things. We'll be measured by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly, then we can't live as the statistics say that we live. We have to live a reformed life, something different, unique, demonstrating to other people that we were saved from the bondage of sin and saved to a relationship with an amazing God. And we need to live in such a way that tells people, I am not my own. I am not on the throne of my life. I am wholly surrendered to the loving and compassionate God who takes sin seriously, but who gives mercy abundantly. That's the reformed life. David was reformed through that costly sacrifice, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we too will be reformed, transformed. And so that's what we need to be, church. That's what we're called to. Let there be no mistake. There's no calling yourself a Christian and not reflecting Christ in all that we do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer in a time of invitation and response. Father, we just want to respond to you now in obedience. Lord, as you have shown us in your text, the costly nature of sin and the costly sacrifice that is required to be made right from sin. Lord, I pray this morning that if there are those in this room that are simply just going by the name Christian, but Lord, they have not discovered the joy of putting their faith in you. Lord, I pray that you would move their heart as you moved David's to surrender their will at your feet. Father, I pray that they would see that faith is not, it's not an add-on. Lord, faith is our humble response to knowing that we're inadequate, but knowing that you are abundant. So I pray as we go in this time of response, Lord, that you would just move hearts to prayer and to surrender. And for some to salvation. Lord, help them to see the sacrifice was made completely, perfectly. No need for more sacrifice. Through your Son, Jesus Christ. There on Calvary at Mount Moriah. We love you, Father. We praise you for who you are and what you did to overcome wrath, to allow your compassion to land on us. We pray these things in your Son's name.